Hear now the scripture reading from Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people at Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give to sit at the right hand with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we're continuing to look at Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And last week, we looked at the first four churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And so this week, we'll look at the remaining three, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as we look at each of these churches, you can categorize them in this way: the good, the bad, and the ugly, like the famous Clint Eastwood movie. We have Sardis the bad, Philadelphia the good, and Laodicea the ugly. So jumping right in, first, the bad, the church at Sardis. John has to write to the church at Sardis because the situation there is serious. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The church at Sardis apparently at one time had been exemplary in its faithfulness to Christ. But somewhere along the way, things went wrong. The reputation that they had ceased to match the reality, so much so that Christ warns them that they have declined so much in their health that they are now in a state of spiritual death. There might be an outward appearance of life, but the inward heart is lifeless. And it's this inward state of the heart that matters to Christ, not the outward reputation. Remember Jesus' words at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture, because it's a call for Christians to wake up, to assess the real spiritual state of their hearts. Is it living or is it dead? In the film The Hobbit that came out just about a year ago, there's a scene where Bilbo and the dwarves have to pass through the Forest of Mirkwood. And the Forest of Mirkwood has a dark enchantment on it, so that anyone who wanders off the path that goes through it starts to get drowsy until they fall asleep. And so, of course, the company, as they're going along, get lost. And the more lost they get, the drowsier they get, until finally, everyone except for Bilbo falls into a dead sleep. And then once they're in this enchanted sleep, then this horde of giant spiders descends on them that wraps them up and gets ready to eat them alive. But they're saved from death when Bilbo slips past the spiders wearing his magic ring, and he rouses the dwarves up from their sleep so that they can escape. In a similar way, the danger for us is that we can get off track. We can become spiritually lost and fall into a kind of enchanted sleep of our own. And if we aren't awakened from this slumber, like the dwarves in The Hobbit, we are in danger of dying. This is the beguiling kind of danger that was facing the church at Sardis. Unlike some other churches, John doesn't really mention the presence of any persecution at Sardis. Sardis was probably a much more tolerant city than many of the other cities of Asia Minor. But the lack of persecution there doesn't reduce the danger for Christians at Sardis. Instead, it introduces a different kind of danger, a more subtle kind of danger, the danger of growing comfortable and complacent in its relationship to the world. The Christians at Sardis would have seen the seductive images of Roman power everywhere in their city. They would have seen the impressive Roman baths and forums. They would have seen the pagan temples with their eye-popping pagan rituals. And even on their very coinage, which they would have bartered and sold with, they would have seen the image of the divine Caesar. All of these images would have continually impressed on the Christians a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, one where the gods and not God were worthy of worship, that Caesar was Lord and not Christ, and that salvation was found in the empire rather than in the kingdom of heaven. And in their complacency, the Christians at Sardis allow these images to capture their hearts. What are the images that present us today with a different gospel and which threaten to capture our hearts? Well, there's the gospel of consumerism, certainly, whose icons we see everywhere on billboards, TV commercials, pop-up ads. And they all tell us the same seductive story, that our God is our individual choice, and that salvation is found in the consumption of stuff. It is religion of the self. It tells us that we can satisfy our desires with smartphones and apps and cars, and through them, we can find the happiness that we all desire. And as at Sardis, this gospel can capture our hearts, even as we remain ostensibly Christian on the outside. Just take the prosperity gospel, for instance. Back in 2014, there was a video that went viral of Victoria Osteen, the wife of preacher Joel Osteen, in which Ms. Osteen told her audience, when you do good, when you come to church, don't do it for God, do it for yourself. Because this is what God really wants, for you to do good for yourself. Many Christians were right to quickly criticize her for this, but the uncomfortable reality is that all of us follow Victoria Austin's theology more often than we would like to admit. Our motivation for going to church revolves around ourselves rather than God. We choose our church based off of comfortability rather than conviction. Or maybe we have a cafeteria attitude where we don't even commit to anything at all. Instead, we attend this small group over here, but this worship service at that church over there. We like to do good for ourselves. The truth, though, is that consumerism doesn't lead to the happiness that commercials tell us it will. It just leaves us feeling hollow inside. It leaves us more selfish, more alienated, and alone than ever before. The counterfeit gods of our world have the appearance of life, but they are dead idols. As we read Revelation this spring, we'll encounter all kinds of bizarre imagery. And the reason that we see these images, the reason that John confronts us with them, is to show us how grotesque the images that the world shows us really are, how pitiful and ugly and small they really are. The way Revelation uses these images reminds me of how the author Flannery O'Connor described her own writing. The novelist with Christian concern, she writes, will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him, and his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience that is used to seeing them as normal. To the hard of hearing, you must shout, and to the almost blind, you must draw large, startling figures. The large, startling figures of the book of Revelation are meant to wake us up, to show that what we take for normality in the world is really grotesque distortion. Remember, therefore, Christ tells the church at Sardis, what you have received and heard, hold fast to it and repent. Repentance is a turning away from sin, from the false images of the world, and embracing the image of Christ as he is revealed to us in the gospel. Indeed, Calvin said that the Christian life involves continual repentance. We are always needing to turn away from what the world tells us is true, and instead turn towards Christ, who is the truth. And Christ's warning to the church at Sardis is, if they don't repent, he will come like a thief, and they will not know the time that he will come to them. Jesus is alluding here to what he said in Matthew 24, where he said, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The point here isn't there are some Christians who will know the time of Jesus' coming while there are others that won't. Jesus says that no one knows the exact hour of his coming. The knowing of Jesus' second coming that the book of Revelation is talking about is not predicting the time of Jesus' coming, but rather it's about being prepared for it, for not being caught unawares whenever it arrives. According to the New Testament, the last days are not some far-off time in the future. The last days are now. At every single moment, there's the possibility that the kingdom of God will come into the world in a consummate way. And we need to be awake so that we are ready when it comes. We must ask ourselves, are we looking to Jesus in preparation for his coming again? Or are our hearts clinging to the old order of the world that will pass away whenever he comes? So that's the church at Sardis, the bad. Now, secondly, the good, the church at Philadelphia. Along with Smyrna, Philadelphia is one of only two churches that receive unqualified praise from Christ. He says that he knows that even though their strength is small, they have kept his word and haven't denied his name. But even though the spiritual state of the church at Philadelphia isn't a mess like some of the other churches, their situation isn't exactly ideal. For instance, we hear about the synagogue of Satan, which claims to be Jewish, but is not. they're liars, and with whom the church at Philadelphia doesn't exactly get along with. What's probably in view here is the hostility between Christians and Jews in the first century. The earliest Christians didn't claim to break away from Judaism. Instead, they claimed that they were the true Israel. That being true Israel was about being united to Israel's Messiah, Jesus. But of course, this didn't fly with the Jews that rejected Jesus as the Christ. They didn't see the Christians as a true Israel, a true remnant. Rather, they saw them as heretics. And they kicked them out of their synagogues. As Dan had mentioned last week, by clearly distinguishing Christians from themselves, Jews would have invited persecution on Christians. The Romans tolerated Judaism because it was an ancient religion. But Christianity, as a new religion, distinct from Judaism, was viewed as a dangerous and superstitious cult. And so the Romans discriminated against Christians, economically and socially. And John hints here that this persecution is about to turn violent. What the church at Philadelphia shows us is that Christians, even faithful Christians, are not immune to suffering. As Christians, we are going to face hardship, betrayal, and hatred. The Christian life is not one that's comfortable and easy, but rather requires us being close to the broken realities of the world. It means being witnesses to Christ's kingdom and embracing a way of living that is patterned after Christ. It means fighting against the current of all the opposing and warped visions of the kingdom. Just as the Romans despised Christians for being part of the kingdom of God rather than Caesar's empire, so too our culture can despise us for not embracing the spirit of this present age. Our culture tells us that the meaning of life is about individual fulfillment, the fulfillment of the desires of the inner, authentic self, and that suppressing these desires is oppressive. But as Christians, we think that the human destiny is found in God, and we think that there is perfect freedom in his service, even if it means desiring, even if it means denying ourselves and our desires. The very best, this kingdom we are a part of, is dismissed as being, quote, on the wrong side of history. At worst, Christians are believed to be bigoted and dangerous because of how we approach ethical issues, such as sexuality and gender. And while we certainly shouldn't call our estrangement from the world persecution, we don't face what our brothers and sisters in the Middle East face, certainly. But we do face opposition. Maybe it's your relatives, or maybe it's your coworkers. We like to be liked, and we feel the full weight of this peer pressure on us. But as Christians, we're called to endure. We're called to seek the approval of God and not man. This endurance might not be easy. It might cost us popularity or promotions, but it's what we are called to do, to witness to the truth even when it is inconvenient. But this endurance is perseverance with the promise of hope, with the hope of consolation, of reward to those who overcome these present trials. The title which Christ uses to describe himself at the beginning of his letter to Philadelphia is the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one opens. It's an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, where Eliakim, the palace steward, is given the keys of David. And his position that he had gave him the power to determine who would have access to the king and his house and who wouldn't. And so Jesus here is identified as the ultimate steward over the house of David, over the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven from God. The Jews and the Romans had shut doors to Christians. They had excluded them. But Jesus has opened a house for them, has opened a door to the house, has opened a door to his house for them that no one is able to shut. We will see as we go through Revelation this spring that all of history is leading towards a climax. This climax is the new Jerusalem, the place where God dwells with man. And this promise of hope and consolation to the church at Philadelphia anticipates this climax. Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." Now, this might sound like a bizarre promise to you. You probably didn't think that your eternal home was going to consist of being a stone pillar forever, right? But like many of the strange things in Revelation, this image is metaphorical. It's a picture of being established in God's house, so established that we will never be removed from it. Older theology talked about the beatific vision. Beatific is Latin for blessed. So you can think of, for instance, the Beatitudes, which are the list of blessings that Jesus gives in his Sermon on the Mount. At the end of Revelation, we read, "The saints in the New Jerusalem will see the very face of God. They will experience the uttermost bliss by beholding the beauty of their God." St. Augustine, talking about this verse at the very end of his City of God, says that in the new heavens and the new earth, everywhere we look, we will behold God. We will see him revealed in total clarity in all things. The reward of virtue, Augustine concludes, will be God himself. So our hope is to see God, to enjoy unending communion with God that will consist of a joy that's beyond all earthly limits and a peace that surpasses all understanding. If, like Philadelphia, we endure, this is our hope. So Philadelphia the good. Now, lastly, the ugly, the church at Laodicea. If Sardis is an example of a bad church and Philadelphia an example of a good church, Laodicea is somewhere in between. "I know your deeds," Christ says to the Laodiceans, "that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." The Laodiceans haven't sold out like the church at Sardis, though neither are they the poster child for faithfulness like the Philadelphians. Instead, the Laodiceans are mediocre. They're like lukewarm water. This is a reference to the water situation at Laodicea. Laodicea became an extremely large and wealthy city because of its location on major trade routes. But while this location was commercially strategic, it lacked a decent water supply. And so water had to be pumped into the city from miles away. And the water that reached the city was lukewarm and impure. And it could cause people who drank it to vomit. What Jesus is saying here is the Laodicean's tepid faith is nauseating to him. Specifically, the Laodiceans have come to think of themselves as rich and self-sufficient. Laodicea was known for its financial institutions, its textile industry, its school of medicine, and it's likely that the church at Laodicea would have tapped into this wealth of the local economy. But despite their physical wealth, the church of Laodicea is spiritually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans had grown arrogant. They'd been deluded into thinking that their physical wealth was somehow a compensation for their own spiritual poverty. They're paralleled here to the church at Ephesus, which we looked at last week, which was doctrinally sound, which could not abide false teaching, but what had completely lost the love that it had at first. The situation at Laodicea is probably the situation where we most often find ourselves. It probably goes without saying that we're not the church at Philadelphia, right? I mean, most churches would have the humility to admit that they're not a poster child for a healthy church. But on the other hand, we like to think that we're not the church at Sardis either. We've not sold out to a different gospel. We're not the main line. We haven't capitulated to the culture around us. We think of ourselves as good reform people. We've got our doctrine nailed down. We have our book of church order so that everything can be done decently and in order like good Presbyterians. And like the wealth of Laodicea, these are not bad things to have. But the temptation that we can fall into is the thinking that we are self-sufficient as a result of them. We have put our trust in them rather than in the one they are meant to serve. If you're like me, you put too much stock in your own ability to think, to plan, and not enough on God's grace in your life. This past month has been a very trying one for me, and I've realized that in the midst of all the stress, my first instinct is always to trust on my own abilities rather than to go before God and seek his mercy. Trusting in my own sense of intellectual prosperity rather than humbly begging before Christ for the riches of his mercy. Christ commends the church at Smyrna for being spiritually rich despite being materially poor. And he commends the church at Philadelphia for having the strength to endure despite lacking power. Smyrna and Philadelphia had less than Laodicea, but they were doing more with it. The crucial distinction between Laodicea and these other two churches is that they were deluded into thinking that they were self-sufficient, while the other churches clung to the grace of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus tells the Laodiceans, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see." The gospel tells us that we are not self-sufficient, but insufficient. We are poor, blind, and naked people. But in Christ, we who have been poor are made rich. We who have been naked are clothed, and we who are blind have been enlightened. Look to the stunning beauty of Jesus. In him is everything that we could need or desire, all wisdom, counsel, righteousness, strength, peace, and hope. By ourselves, we are sinful, broken people, but in Christ, we are made whole. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples at the Last Supper, he describes our sufficiency in him like this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What Jesus is describing here is our own union with him. Very often we can talk about this union in a very clinical way. We have an idea of the exchange that has taken place between Christ and us, our justification. Yet very often, our attitude towards the reality of this doctrine can be lukewarm. Yet what Jesus is talking about in John is a deep and intimate union with him. We are grafted into him like a vine with branches. It's like the union that exists between a husband and a wife. It's not our doctrine that saves us. It's the very person of Jesus Christ who saves us. All that we might think of as the benefits of Christ, justification, adoption, and sanctification, are synonymous with the person of Jesus. He himself is our salvation. And embracing him means casting yourself upon him, cherishing him, resting in him. And so our faith is a personal faith. It's not trusting in a doctrine, but in a person. Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan theologian, said that there are two levels of knowledge, the speculative and the practical. For instance, you can have a general or speculative knowledge that honey is sweet. You can know about honey without ever tasting it. But then there's a practical knowledge that comes from actually tasting honey, of experiencing its sweetness. With Christ, our doctrinal knowledge of him must always lead to an experience of Jesus Christ himself, his person. The faith that binds us to Jesus Christ cannot be lukewarm. It needs to be a faith that tastes the very sweetness of Christ as our Savior and embraces him. And because our faith in Jesus is personal, John uses a very personal metaphor to describe that salvation. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." It's probably an allusion to Song of Songs 5:2, where we read, we hear the bride hears her beloved at the chamber of her door. "A sound, my beloved knocking," she says. And she hears her beloved outside saying to her, "Open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect." The Song of Songs is a love poem celebrating the love between the king and his beloved. And it here captures the passionate wooing of the bride by her beloved. And traditionally, the church has applied what the song says about love to the love that exists between Christ and his church. And so by evoking the Song of Songs here, John is anticipating another climax in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, depicted as the bride of Christ, is forever wed to her beloved at a heavenly wedding feast. Christ stands at the door knocking that he might come in and dine with his beloved. It's a picture of eternal communion with Christ, where Christ as the bridegroom gives to us himself and all that is his. The question that is before Laodicea, the question that is before us, is will we answer Jesus' pursuit of us? Will we give up our self-reliance and will we cast ourselves upon him, our beloved, so that he might come into us? And if we do, he pledges that we will be his own, his bride forever and ever. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for these letters to the churches, letters which rouse us from our sleep, which wake us up that we might see Jesus, that he might transform us, that he might renew us, that he might make us whole, and that we might enjoy your presence forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.